Father, we do come this morning to praise you and to exalt you, to acknowledge that you are the true and the living God, and that there is none beside you. We acknowledge you are the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But Lord, we also want to acknowledge that we cannot come to you, we cannot come into your presence, we cannot seek you apart from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through faith in him. And we acknowledge that he is the means by which we come to you, because he is the one who gave his life as an atonement for our sins. And Lord, apart from you, or apart from Christ and faith in Christ and the cleansing work of the blood of Christ, apart from the new heart changed by the Spirit of God through the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, we are unclean. And as those who are unclean and full of sin and filth, no man can approach the true and the living and the holy God. You are a consuming fire. You are utterly pure. You are utterly good. There is no darkness in you. There is no sin in you. There's no perverseness, no wickedness. You are infinitely good and holy and just and pure. And no unclean thing can come into your presence. And Father, apart from Christ, we are utterly unclean. Lord, apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins and trespasses, filled with lust and covetousness and pride and self-righteousness and arrogance and every form of uncleanness and deceit. But we thank you that in Christ we have been washed. We have been washed by the blood of Christ, and we have been made clean and have become new creatures. And Lord, while we still need to be daily cleansed, we still need to be sanctified day by day, yet, Lord, fundamentally, we are clean in Christ. And we thank you that we have been, all who are in Christ, have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And this is how we come before you today, justified by faith in Christ, cleansed and sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. And we come before you and acknowledge our unworthiness. We acknowledge we are utterly and completely dependent upon you for all things, but especially for things spiritual, Lord. Every blessing in the heavenlies is ours in Christ. We thank you for that. But Lord, we acknowledge we don't deserve anything but your wrath. But Lord, we thank you that in Christ you have given us everything, and you have blessed us, and truly you have blessed us abundantly. And we thank you, Lord, that even in the trials of life and the difficulties of life and the troubles of life, we thank you that we have Christ and we have peace with God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us, that teaches us, that gives us assurance, that leads us, that produces in us the fruit of the Spirit, that produces in us righteousness, that comforts us and strengthens us and helps us in every way. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. And we know that he uses your word, and so we thank you for the word of God. And we come before you today as the body of Christ, thanking you for all that you have given to us and the many ways you have blessed us. And we acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you, and we ask truly that you would bless us today, again, according to the work of Christ, according to not our own deserts, but according to what you have provided in Christ. Bless us abundantly with eternal things. Bless us abundantly with the fruit of righteousness, with true holiness. Lord, bless us abundantly with true love, with the love of God for you and for one another. We ask that you would accomplish this and keep us from evil in the midst of a world that truly is wicked. And we ask truly that you would preserve us. And may we be faithful to you by your grace and through your faithfulness. And we ask now that you would bless our time of worship, and that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us, and that truly you would be glorified in what we do and say here today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. And I want to read verses 1 through 9, but before I read Genesis 11, 1 through 9, I do want to read from John 17. You don't need to turn there, but we've been looking, as you know, we're in the middle of looking at John 17 and Christ's high priestly prayer. And really the main prayer that Christ asks for his disciples is that they would be kept. In the midst of this world, he was leaving them. He was going to send them the Holy Spirit. His prayer is that the Father would keep them, really to keep them from the world. And the most fundamental way in which they're kept as you're reading through the sermon or through the prayer is to be kept in unity. And I want to read again just a couple verses from chapter 17. Verse 11 says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them. That's the main petition of Christ. Everything else falls under that prayer. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one. That's unity. That they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And as you're walking through this prayer, we find other references, and I won't read them all, but in verse 21, he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. He says in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Jesus' prayer is that his children, his disciples, would be kept in unity. What I want to observe today is that there is also a counterfeit unity. And that counterfeit unity is described at some level in Genesis chapter 11 at the count of Tower of Babel. I want to read it, and I want you to observe as we're reading it the unity that they had at the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. That's God speaking. So that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, thank you for the written word of God. We acknowledge that it is unlike any other writing in the world. And Lord, countless millions of books have been written through the ages. But there's only one that is inspired of God, that is infallible, that is authoritative, and that never changes. And it's this book, the Word of God, the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, given to us through holy men who were inspired by the Word of God, born along by the Spirit, and wrote down what you would have them to write. We thank you for giving us the Word of God. We want to acknowledge that it is true, it is perfect. Our understanding of it is far from perfect, but Father, we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit so that you would enable us day by day to read it, to understand it more and more, and to obey it and to walk in it. We pray truly that the Holy Spirit today would work in our hearts, that you would help us to receive the Word of God with humility and with meekness, enable us to submit to its truths, Enable us to receive your commands. Enable us to trust in your promises. And I pray that you would truly sanctify us by your word. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us. And Lord, we know that we can do nothing without you. And we know that the means by which you work in us is the Holy Spirit changing our minds through the word of God, changing not only what we think, but changing our desires, changing our purposes and our plans, changing what we do and say, changing the way we use our time, the way we use our money, the way we speak to one another. Lord, we're thankful that the Holy Spirit day by day uses the Word of God to change us and transform us into the image of our Savior. And we ask that you would accomplish that in us, Lord, even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The unity that Jesus prays for in John chapter 17 is truly a beautiful and profound thing. In fact, the more that we study John 17, the more just that chapter alone we look at, it's amazing how rich and how perfect and how beautiful this prayer is for the unity of his people. This unity, as we pointed out over the last few weeks, looking at what really this prayer teaches us about true unity, biblical unity, we emphasize the fact that by definition, it's a separate unity. In other words, it's separated from the world. That's a theme throughout the prayer. It's being separated from the world. It's a separate unity. And to be united with the world is to deny the unity that Jesus is praying for. We observe that it's something that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. It's not accomplished by us. It's not accomplished by man. It's something that the Holy Spirit accomplishes first and foremost through the new birth. The only way that this unity can be accomplished is through people who have been born again by faith in Christ, who have called Christ Lord in truth, who have received the word, as Jesus said in John 17, received the word and received Christ, who believe on Christ, who have been changed. Two people who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, who have been born again, have unity. It's not something they create. They have it. That unity isn't perfect in this world because we're not perfect. We're still sinners. But that unity progresses and grows as we're sanctified. And as the Holy Spirit, more and more through the process of sanctification, as the Holy Spirit rules our hearts and rules our thoughts and our actions and our desires, he fills us with good things, with the fruit of righteousness, right? Which part of that is a love for the brethren. It's a love for each other that is irrepressible. You can't hide it. You know, when you're filled by the Spirit, you really can't hide it. It flows out of you, right? That as we grow in Christ through sanctification, that unity progresses and increases. That unity will be perfected in glory when we will be perfect. But that sanctification process is accomplished by the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, read, taught, obeyed, trusted, believed. As people through the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, turn away from their sin and seek Christ and set their affections on things eternal and are changed by the Word of God, unity progresses. And this unity fundamentally takes place, fundamentally, and again, we saw this in 1 Corinthians 12, at the level of the local church. That is where unity is most fundamental. That is where God is producing it, at the level of the local church. This unity is beautiful. This unity is the work of God. It is not the work of men. I want to contrast today Satan's unity. And there is a sense in which the whole world talks about nothing but unity. They use the term all the time. There's a sense in which this is the euphoria of the modern church. In fact, if I would say there's one overarching theme in the modern church, it is unity. It's not this unity spoken of in John 17. I want to make that really clear. As you examine the unity of John 17 and the unity that everybody's talking about, you will find that they are opposite at almost every point. There is a movement of unity called the ecumenical movement, the modern ecumenical movement. There is a sense in which it is the paradigm of the modern church. There's a sense in which almost all the heresies and all the problems all feed into this one thing, the modern ecumenical movement. It is a euphoria of unity. I always say, at least at the level of the church, it's kind of like believe on Jesus group hug. And that is the euphoria of this age. We all get along. We all set aside differences. Why? Because of John 17. They love that passage. I don't want to describe in too much detail the modern ecumenical movement, but I do need to say a couple words about it. It is fundamentally the movement towards the unity of all Christians across denominations, ultimately including Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. And then beyond that, it usually ends up including Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And then beyond that, it usually ends up somehow including Muslims and Jews. And then beyond that, it ends up including everybody. Now that's kind of the funnel. And it is a funnel. The modern ecumenical movement is kind of the reversal, at least in theory, of what happened after the Reformation. If you study the Reformation, there were basically four main wings that came out of the Reformation that roughly called themselves Protestant. You had the Lutheran wing, the Reformed wing, which is Calvin and Zwingli, and then you had the Anglican, which is the Church of England, which is kind of its own thing. And then you had the Anabaptists, which don't even like to really consider themselves part of the Reformation, but you had those basic four wings of Protestantism. And out of those four wings came every conceivable permutation of change and division you can imagine. Everything came out of those, basically those four wings. Around the turn of the last century, we're talking like the early 1900s, this process was kind of reversed. And may I say, without getting into too much detail about this, the same people that produced the division are the same people producing the unity. Let me just briefly, if you were to do a brief survey of what is the history of the modern ecumenical movement, it largely is made up, at least initially, just of conferences and councils and so forth, where people met together. And you would begin with the 1910 Edinburgh Missionary Conference led by John Mott. And this was basically all denominations, all Protestant denominations. The only denomination that was really left out was the Roman Catholic Church. And it was a missionary conference. And all of this always takes place under the name of evangelism. Ecumenism always is under the umbrella, because it's hard to be against evangelism. You're not against evangelism, are you? And so if you talk against these things, you're against evangelism. Well, we're not against evangelism. We're against apostate unity. There's a big difference, right? But in 1910, this Edinburgh Missionary Conference convened all these people from various denominations all around the world. They came together. How can we mission, you know, how can we accomplish the mission of the world and the evangelism of the world together? That eventually, over various things that took place over the next couple of decades, ultimately what started there ended up in 1948 in the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches, again, included denominations all over the world, everything imaginable from liberal, evangelical, and everything in between. Every imaginable kind of denomination was all part of the World Council of Churches. It did not include the Roman Catholic Church. From the Catholic side, 1962 to 1965, there was the Vatican II Council. The Vatican II Council, one of the most important councils in Roman Catholic history. Nothing really changed in the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, but what did change was their stance towards ecumenicalism. It was considered to be generally a council that moved the Catholic Church towards ecumenism. And so they were postured to receive back the fallen brethren of the Protestants. And so there was this kind of, from the side of the Protestant world and the Catholic world, there was this movement towards unity. From the evangelical standpoint, probably the most important conferences were the Lausanne Congresses, started by Billy Graham and John Stott in 1974, 1989, 2010, and I guess there was just one this year, 2024. These, by the way, no one has done more for ecumenism in this country than Billy Graham. He was the supreme ecumenist. He was moving us all towards Rome. And the Lausanne Congress, the congresses generally, again, I don't want to get into all the details of what they were, but they were moving towards ecumenism and towards social justice and bringing everyone together. And then there was, of course, in 1994, evangelicals and Catholics together, ETC as it was called, and they came up with a document, a statement of faith that both Catholics and Protestants could sign, which I don't know why you would do that. But at any rate, that's what they did. Why? They're trying to bring unity. Now, those are the main marks historically of what is called the modern ecumenical movement, leading towards this kind of unity of all things. But really, it's a unity that can't really be accomplished through doctrine and through political maneuverings and signing of documents. Probably I want to say this is somewhat arbitrary. I would say probably the three greatest things that have moved the whole church to ecumenism and to this euphoric unity of everybody. Three things, and they're all related. The charismatic movement. The charismatic movement was a movement of experience. It was laying doctrine aside, and it was about speaking in tongues and having experiences and having direct revelation from God and hearing from God. And this worked across all denominations. And it had a way of, and it's had a way of bringing down the barriers of doctrine and everybody coming together in unity. Let me give you an example of how this works. It's really simple. It's very practical, very simple. Let's say you have received the gift of tongues, which, by the way, I want to say very clearly, biblically, I don't think anybody's practicing the gift of tongues as it was practiced in the New Testament. What people are practicing today is not what was practiced by the apostles and those in his day. But let's say you have this gift where you speak these things and you lose yourself in this euphoria, and you go off on a rally, say a pro-life rally, and you're sitting, there you are, a Baptist, and you're sitting with a Roman Catholic, and you find that he had the same thing. He does the same thing. He has the same gift. You say, well, you know, we might disagree in doctrine, but he has the Holy Spirit too. We must be one. And well, then you find out, you go and you're talking and you're sitting next to a Mormon. You know this Mormon, he's a really nice guy. He's moral. He loves his wife. He loves his family. He's good. He's clean cut, dresses nicely. He speaks very kindly. And you know what? He speaks in tongues too. Wow, you know what that must mean? He has the Holy Spirit. And wow, he's okay too. Well, his doctrine might be a little off, but hey, he has the Holy Spirit. Well, then you find out other religions do the same thing. Now, you see, what happens is you have this unity that crosses doctrine that in their mind, because of their experience, is much deeper than doctrine. See, doctrine is for shallow people. It's for people who are still caught in the, you know, the old age. But for those of us who understand experience, we know that this doctrine is really not important. Now, that's kind of what has happened through the charismatic movement. It's an oversimplification. The second one that I think came out, which did come out of the charismatic movement and has had amazing effect, is the Christian contemporary music movement. The CCM is totally changing the whole picture in American Christianity across our campuses, our college campuses, everywhere we go, in our churches. They're turning everything into a rock concert. It's mysticism. It's feeling, utterly feeling driven. It is utterly feeling oriented. It has nothing to do with Christianity. This is creating an amazing sense of ecumenical unity, especially among our young people. You know, the old fogies sitting in their churches don't see what's happening, but it's happening very quickly. And the third thing that I would throw in there, which I think has changed Christianity drastically in the last generation, is conferences. It used to be about denominations. The denominations really are kind of irrelevant now. It's which rock star you follow. And you go to the rock star's conferences. And there are other people at those conferences that speak. They're also rock stars. And they go to other conferences. And then those conferences also have other rock stars, and they go to conferences. And it's kind of like this network of rock stars and their conferences. And what you find is you can go from the right side of evangelicalism, that is the conservative side, all the way to the most radical imaginable theology, like radical charismatic and NAR, in virtually two steps, if you just follow their conferences. I get the example I love to give is John Piper. You know, he does conferences with John MacArthur, far right. He does conferences, he did conferences with Mike Bickle, very radical charismatic. And everything in between. Passion conference with Lou Giglio, full of mysticism and worldliness. And see, it all, to our young people, what it's basically saying is, it's all one. And that the doctrinal differences really aren't important. Now, no one says that. That's the message. And it has amazing power. This ecumenical movement is the euphoria of this age. It is what is driving our churches. I want to be clear, this is not the unity that Christ prayed for. The marks of this unity in the modern ecumenical movement, this is a unity that is produced by men, not by the Holy Spirit. It's a unity that moves forward by compromise, not by truth. Amazing number of examples. It is a unity that is marked fundamentally by worldliness, not by holiness. And it is a unity of manipulation, not of love. This is not the unity of the Holy Spirit. And that's my introduction. I want to consider this morning from Genesis chapter 11, and this is just going to be very imperfect and partial. But I want you to be able to discern between the difference between the unity that Jesus prayed about and prayed for in John 17 and what's going on in the world. So I want to say something about the nature of Satan's unity. And then if I have time, today I want to say something about Satan's unity and the people of God. And I may have to turn that into a separate sermon, but that's okay if I do. But let me, first of all, speak about the nature of Satan's unity. In Genesis 11, 1 through 9, as I mentioned, really speaks about the unity of the whole world at that time. As you know, this is not long after the flood. And when God created man, he fell into sin, and he got worse and worse and worse. And as he multiplied, he became, literally, according to Genesis 6, and we might argue about what this exactly meant, but in some way, shape, or form, the whole culture basically was demonized. It was a world of occult. It was a world that was in complete rebellion, to the point there was only one man left who was faithful, and that was Noah. God, as you remember, saved Noah and called him to build an ark, and God destroyed the whole world with the flood. And after the flood, not long after the flood, we have the Tower of Babel and this account of how they came together in one place and built a tower. Well, let me give you five descriptions of this unity, which is, and I'll maybe explain this along the way, which is Satan's unity. It is Satan's unity. I realize Satan's not mentioned in this passage, but he's very clearly there. And I will, I think, show that as we go. But I'll just give them to you one at a time. The first one is this. And this one is so simple, yet so very important to comprehend. In some ways, it's the most basic. Satan's unity is a comprehensive unity. If I can put it this way, in contradistinction to the unity that Jesus prayed for, which was a separate unity, Satan's unity includes all. And it has to include all. It demands all. Now notice in this text, it included all people. Apparently, everyone that was living. It said that in verse 1, the whole earth used the same language and the same word. So there was no language barrier. They all understood one another. But it says the whole earth, referring to all the inhabitants of the earth. It speaks to the fact that there was one people and one language. As you walk down through the text, it included everybody. There were no factions. There were no people on the outside. There was no opposition. It included every individual. But it was also comprehensive in the sense that it includes every and all facets of society. You'll notice in verse 3, it said, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." So they were in the process of building, and it involved, if you can put it this way, labor and economy, a united economic purpose. In verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." This was the construction not merely of a building. This was a construction of a society, that it included every aspect of that society. It included government, or you might say politics, and every ruling aspect. It included the economics and labor. It included religion. which I'll say more about, but it was the whole culture. Satan's unity seeks for a comprehensive unity. Now, we know that God scattered them, and I'll say more about that later, but he did scatter them by changing their language, and he forced them to scatter. But I want you to observe that Satan's purpose in many ways from that day forward has been to regain this unity among men. And may I say, in some ways, Satan has as much problem with unity as we do, because man is man. But the proof of this is when you go to Revelation chapter 13, you find that he almost accomplishes it at the end through the Antichrist, who is the ultimate Nimrod. And through the Antichrist, turn with me to there just briefly, Revelation chapter 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads, this is the Antichrist, as it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon, that's Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast, that's the Antichrist, this world ruler. They worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And then he says, it was also given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So over the whole world, all who dwell on the earth, that's the whole world, will what? Worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. We find later on that verse 15, speaking of the false prophet, it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause, as if many do not worship the image of the beast, to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free man and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. Now, I want you to observe that at the end of the age, there is a one world that includes everybody, that has one government, has one economy, and has one religion, the worship of Satan, the worship of the beast. Now, in essence, that is exactly what was going on in Genesis chapter 11. And Satan has been working ever since that day to accomplish that purpose. I know everybody likes today to talk about conspiracies. I won't go into that. There is a conspiracy. It's been going on since Genesis chapter 11. And it is not so much the conspiracy of a group of men as it is a conspiracy of Satan to bring back the unity that he had in Genesis 11. Many people don't realize that no one wants unity in this world more than Satan. Satan. Why? Because he wants the whole world to worship him. And that's where we're going very quickly. Yea, even the church, the professing church. What has kind of worked through history and has been under the radar and underground is what you might call the occult philosophy. And the occult philosophy, in essence, not to make it too complicated, is simply the unity of all things. The occult philosophy is what you call monism, the idea that everything is one and we're all one, and all ideas are one, and all religions are one, and all philosophies are one. And the whole idea behind the occult philosophy was the unity of all thought and all religions. You can call it Freemasonry. That's exactly what Freemasonry is all about, that oneness. It's what C.S. Lewis clearly taught. Read his Abolition of Man, that is the occult philosophy. This is the unity that is satanic and that the whole world is moving to. It's comprehensive. It includes everything. Every aspect of the world. Every aspect of society. The second thing I want you to observe about this satanic unity is that it is a rebellious unity. It is rebellious unity. Again, as you look at Genesis chapter 11, you find that this unity that they have is all a unity against God. God had clearly told them after the flood in chapter 9, he told Noah and his family that they were to multiply and to fill the earth. They were, it's very clear from the text here in chapter 11, that they were familiar with that idea. They knew that God asked them to spread out over the whole earth. And they said, they decided that they wanted to build a city instead. Instead of spreading, they gathered at one place in unity. So it says in verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They didn't want to fill the earth or scatter themselves over the earth as God commanded them. They wanted to stay as one. And you see their purpose here. Their purpose in building this city and this tower was to make a name for themselves. And may I say, that's what all rebellion wants to do. All rebellion is about making myself a name, or we can turn it into the culture and say we want to make ourselves a name. This organization, this nation, well, at the end of the day, it's all mankind wants to make a name. Exalt man, exalt his wisdom, exalt his knowledge, exalt his perfection. This is the very essence of satanic unity. Self-exaltation. Now here, I want to emphasize, this is clear evidence that this is satanic unity. And I don't think there's any question Satan was behind this project. But turn with me to Isaiah 14 very briefly. You know this passage, hopefully, but this is where we have Satan's heart. And this is the heart of rebellious man, because it is their father. Just like Jesus said to the Pharisees, right? He said, you do the desires of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. And you will follow him and do what he does. And listen, this is evidence that we are by nature children of Satan, because we do the exact thing, we say the exact same thing Satan said. Isaiah 14:13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's exactly what was going on at the Tower of Babel. Now, whether they were doing that, whether the tower was metaphorical in the sense of, I mean, I asked the question, don't get me wrong, it was a literal tower, but my question is, did they really think they were going to reach to God by a building? Or was this more of a picture of the fact that they were, but their idea was that they would reach God. It's the same thing Satan was saying. I will be God. I will be like the Most High. This is what Satan convinced Eve, that if she just took this fruit, if she sinned and disobeyed God, she would actually be like God. That was the lie. Listen, this is the rebellion that is at the heart of the Tower of Babel. This is the rebellion, this is the self-exaltation that is at the heart of all satanic unity. It is Psalm 2, which you know, and which I often remind you of. This is the great conspiracy, and believe me, it is a conspiracy. It is a conspiracy against God. The word conspiracy is actually used in this text. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. That's conspiracy. Against the Lord and against his anointed. And what are they saying? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What are the bands? What are the cords? It's God's sovereign purposes. It's God's holy law. It's God's creation. It's everything God does and has set in place. Man, in his rebellion, unifies himself under Satan to throw off God. It's the history of man. It doesn't take a brilliant person to see it. Just study philosophy for a few minutes. It is trying to overthrow God. We have gotten to the place as a culture where we have defined God out of the picture in our stupidity and our arrogance. All of Satan's unity is a rebellious unity. It opposes God and Christ. Even though they may use the name God and they may use the name Christ, it's confusing. But that's what it's meant to be. But that leads me to the third point. It's an orchestrated unity. Satan's unity is an orchestrated unity. It almost sounds conspiratorial. It's comprehensive, it's rebellious, it's orchestrated. Anybody who has ever built anything complicated knows it takes a great deal of order, planning, and direction. I've been enjoying watching this Ford plant go up over here in Elyria. I drive past it every time I go to Sorrento, the back way. It's huge, massive project. And I was watching it from the day they moved ground. They took months, just bulldozers and pans, and they had hundreds of pieces of equipment there for months. I thought, man, how expensive is that? Just to prepare, just to get ready to talk about putting up a building. And then it's been months, and they've been putting together this massive building and all this structure, and there's all these people running around and trucks coming and going and bulldozers and all kinds of stuff. Now, I want to tell you, that doesn't happen by chance. That takes a great deal of effort, planning, design, scheduling, thinking ahead. It's an amazing amount of effort. Listen, what Satan does at the end takes an amazing amount of planning and effort and design that has been going on for centuries. Don't doubt it. It's the truth. Satan is the architect. It's orchestrated. There is an intended goal, there is a design, and there is a process, just like building a tower. For them to build this tower, you couldn't just go out and say, okay, guys, let's just go build a tower. There were leaders, there were middle management, and there were laborers, and everything in between, directed by one person, Nimrod. He was the type of Antichrist. And make no mistake about it, it was a conspiracy against God. A desire to overthrow God. Listen, in verses 3 and 4, it says, they said to one another. And in verse 4, it says, they said, come, let us. Who's they? Somebody said this. Somebody organized this. Someone put together a plan. Well, that someone ultimately is identified in chapter 10, where it says in verse 8, now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was the great rebel against the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. He built this tower. His goal was to unite the world against God. There's always a leader, there's always an instigator, there's always an organizer. In this case, it was Nimrod. I want to observe, fourthly, that Satan's unity is an irrational unity. It's an irrational unity. Going back to Genesis 11, he said they wanted to build a tower that will reach into heaven. That is irrational. Whether they took it literally, meaning, again, we take for granted what we know about astronomy and so forth today, and you know, we know the distances involved. I don't know. Did they not know how far the distance was? Did they actually think they were going to build a tower and reach unto God? I don't know. But whether it was just an idea, a picture of what they were trying to do, or whether they were actually physically trying to reach there, I don't know. But either way, it's irrational. To reach the unreachable God, the infinite God, the creator of the universe, to reach him, to come into his presence by your own doing is irrational. One of man's greatest follies is he thinks of God as simply an advanced creature. God is not an advanced creature. He's God. The only way you can know God is if he reveals himself to you. You can't go to him and make him appear before you. That's silly. That's irrational. This whole project is utterly irrational. And by the way, that's what rebellion does to people. It makes them utterly irrational. Even while they claim the height of rationality, they overlook what even a child can figure out. To seek to overthrow God, to oppose God, is utterly foaming at the mouth, foolish. Job 9:4 says, he, speaking of God, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and hath prospered? And the answer is obvious. No one. No one can exalt himself against God. What a foolish, ridiculous notion to think that you can arise against the almighty, all-knowing, all-good God and survive? Even if it's all of you? That's silly. Job 20, verse 4. Zophar says, do you not know from old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary? And then verse 6, I can't help but think he's thinking of the Tower of Babel. He says, though his loftiness reaches the heavens, and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. Or like the King James says, he perishes like his own dung. Forever. He's a fool. Even if his clouds reach the heavens, his excellency mounts up to heaven. Listen, to oppose God is utterly irrational. To worship Satan is utterly irrational. By the way, I think that's one reason for Satan to bring about his unity. He really does try to accomplish two things fundamentally. He wants people to follow their lusts, because that's how he keeps them. That's the bondage. He makes them do what they want to do. He wants them to do. And it's the way he makes them irrational. You know, when people follow their lusts and their experiences as opposed to truth, they're very vulnerable. And he leads them about by the nose. And secondly, he leads towards mysticism. Because that's the only thing that can produce unity once you lose truth. If you don't have truth, you don't have rationality. And if you're going to bring people together, you can't do it through an absolute truth, because we reject that. You have to do it through experience. And it's called mysticism, a shared experience that makes people feel good temporarily. It doesn't last. But it brings people together. This is what Satan does. Why? Because his whole program is irrational. Rebellion against God is irrational. Worship of Satan is utterly irrational. He's wicked. There is nothing good in him. He doesn't even love his own followers. He is nothing but hate. But yet, he creates a unity. Well, the last point is this. It's a doomed unity. Satan's unity is a doomed unity. As we see in Genesis chapter 11, God so easily thwarts their plan. I mean, again, it's kind of like Psalm 2, he laughs. He that sits in the heavens. He doesn't have to stand up. He just sits. He's not at all threatened by what men do. In the irony of it, he sustains their very breath in their doing of it. It's so silly, right? But yet, so God, he just changes their language. I mean, simply, he changes their language so they can't communicate, and they all separated. That's what God accomplished. God easily thwarts their plan. The irony of it is, God tells us exactly what he's going to do, and yet people do it anyway. kind of like Ahab, right? When God told him through the prophet exactly what he was going to do, how he was deceiving him to go off to battle so he would be killed. And Ahab says, oh, I'm going to disguise myself in battle. You don't have words for that. But listen, God says exactly what's going to happen. It's happening right in front of us. He says exactly what he's going to do when it happens. And yet people still do it. What do you do with that? There's only one thing to do, and that's why I do what I do. I preach the word. Because that's the only thing that can relieve anybody from their bondage to Satan. It is utterly irrational. And it is doomed. Proverbs 11:21 says, though hand join in hand, the whole world united hand in hand against God, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. The wicked will be punished. Now, it's going to be a few weeks because next week I'll do a Christmas sermon. The week after that, I'll be in Pennsylvania, Lord willing. The week after that, I want to consider the second point because I think it's a very important aspect going back to the ecumenical movement. And I'm just going to introduce it by saying this. In regard to Satan's unity in the people of God, remember I said that Satan demands comprehensive unity. That's unity of everything, including God's people. He did this with Israel. He does it with the church. He seeks constantly to divide the people of God from God and his truth and unite them to his comprehensive plan. That is what's happening today at Warp Speed in our college campuses, on our Christian college campuses, in our churches that are rock concerts and TED Talks. They are producing a unity that is joining them to the world. They are introducing into these things all the mystical practices of the New Age movement under the name of the Holy Spirit and Christ. It's rebellion against God. It's creating a unity, but it is not the unity of the Holy Spirit. It is the unity of the end of the age. That's next week's sermon, or 3 weeks from now. But listen, I can't close on that note, right? I have to close by reminding you that God, through Christ, his word, and the Holy Spirit has given you, everything you need to walk with him and to stay true to him. To Christ, to walk with him from day to day. He has given you everything you need in Christ. It is here in this book as you, in humility, stop following men and humble yourself before his truth from day to day. Trust him, walk with him, obey him, live for him. Listen, if there's one promise throughout the scriptures, it is that he will protect those who, what? Trust in him. It's true. Nothing new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We live in a wicked, rebellious age. And truly, we see the signs of the end. We really do. Things coming together. The rebellion of the world coalescing. Lord, we don't know the timetable. We're not prophets. But Lord, truly, I pray earnestly that you would keep us from this world. Even as the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 so many years ago, we ask that you would keep us. That you would keep us by your Holy Spirit through the Word of God, that we would honor you, that we would love you, that we would obey you, and that you would keep us from falling, and that you would present us unto yourself with joy in that day before all your glory. We know that this is only possible through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.